Well, good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Yeah, it's good to have Pastor David back, isn't it?
Yeah.
Well, thankful you're here. Thankful for the worship. It's always good to worship the Lord together, whether it be 2,000 or 2,000 voices raised in praise of the King. It's always good to be in that company, isn't it? Let us pray before we get into the words. Father, we thank you for your blessing of the word we have in front of us. Lord, the blessing of your presence, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of eternal life, mercy and grace and love that you pour upon us. Jesus, we're so grateful that we are here because of you. And tonight, our heart's desire is to hear from you, to hear from the Spirit. Whatever he is saying to the church today, Lord, we want to hear. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We are in Hebrews chapter 4. I've been kind of making my journey through the Hebrews these last couple of weeks. And we reached chapter 4 on Sunday. We had an opportunity to look into this part where the author of Hebrews was switching from speaking how Jesus is greater than Moses, greater than anyone or anything, and invited us to take heed, ultimately, to not have a heart of disbelief or unbelief. He demonstrated the faithfulness of Jesus. Ultimately, we talk how God is faithful, and the examples he used of the nation of Israel in the wilderness and all the things that happened there, on one hand was an example of man's failure, but on the other hand, example of God's faithfulness. And pretty much the whole Bible is filled with that, isn't it? We could ultimately say that when we talk about this, when we talk about faithfulness of God, we could easily add God's goodness, God's grace, God's mercy, God's love, God's patience with us. All these things apply to him because he is perfect in his character. But the focus was the faithfulness, and focus was faith in God. The exhortation was for us to keep our eyes not just upon Jesus, but to hold on to Jesus, to be faithful to him as he is faithful to us. And as I pointed out, one of the last points that he makes is the example of unfaithfulness of the people. And he exhorts us not to be like that, not to have a hard heart. That's why he starts verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. So, again, this let us, 12 times this let us appears in the book of Hebrews. And in this chapter alone, it will appear 4 times. It's the action words that is tied to this therefore. Again, whenever you see therefore, you look what was said previously, and that was the issue of the wilderness example of unbelief in God's faithfulness. And the exhortation not to have a hard heart. But also, therefore means prepare to do something. It's an action word. You are to look back, to learn from what you've seen, and now you are to do something. And here is that exhortation, let us fear. And it's interesting when we think about fear. Fear is one of those things where it can be applied in more than one way, has more than one application. But Scripture does tell us that there is a fear that we are to have, and that is the fear of the Lord. As Psalm 111, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever." So as believers, we are called to fear, and here this fear is not just tied to the fear of the Lord, but also missing on something that the Lord has for us. that is the result we can miss if we have disobedient or hard heart. Remember that this book was written to the Hebrews who were wandering away from simplicity of the gospel, from simply following Jesus, and they were turning back to the law, to the legalism, to the works. That's why he started with this idea of showing how Jesus is superior than anyone, anything. And he will demonstrate the superiority of Jesus throughout the book. He started with the angels. He started, and he talked about Moses. And in this chapter, he's going to also compare Jesus to Joshua. And in every way, Jesus is superior. He is everything we need. Yet, the tendency of human heart is to wander, to turn away, to go left or right. That's why, again, that exhortation in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, lest we drift away. Again, I pointed out that when it comes to drifting, when it comes going away from Jesus, we tend to go one or two ways. Either we become legalists or we become liberal. We become too focused on religious activity and things we do, or we just give in to the deceitfulness of sin, something that he warned about last chapter. And here when he says, since the promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. It's interesting that word short of it, literally you traveled a short distance. You didn't go far enough. Previously, in chapter 3, he talked about this idea being steadfast to the end, in end of verse 14 of chapter 3. It's this idea that Christian walk is a lifelong commitment, and it requires a long haul. And he is telling them, if you give up on Jesus, you will miss on what he has for you. You're missing on what the Lord has for you. And that is the rest. And this word rest will appear 10 times in this chapter alone. Because that's what God intends for us as his children, to enter into the rest of God. Now, he will parallel that, and has he been paralleling with the entering into the land, even though he's not going to say that once they entered into the land, they entered into the rest. But he is using that as an example. And there are ultimately two kinds of rests for believers. Rest of a believer and rest for a believer. And both are needed and necessary. And when we talk about rest, we understand that that simply means absence of work. It's just resting. It's the state of peace. As Jesus said in John 14, 27, peace I leave to you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The peace that God gives is the place of rest that we can find ourselves in. In Philippians 4, 7, Paul tells the Philippians that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Being in this place of rest is a very good place where God wants us to be as his children. In Colossians, Paul tells us in 3:15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. God wants us to be in the place of rest. Yet, so often we are restless. So often we struggle with rest, just as the Hebrews did here. Now, for them, the problem, as I said, was that they were going to works. They were trying to do things to earn favor. And so he used this example of the nation of Israel entering the land because of unbelief. And then he goes on to say in verse 2, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So gospel was preached. And the idea here of the gospel simply is what the gospel is, the good news. We heard the gospel of Jesus. They heard the gospel of the promised land, that God is going to take them into the land flowing with milk and honey, a place where they will be able to enjoy the blessings of God that he intended for them. Yet they heard the word, but there was no faith. And that is specifically referring to the events of Numbers 13, 14, again, when the spies entered into the land. They saw the land. They saw the greatness of it, the goodness of it. But they also saw the might of their enemies. They came back, and the 10 spies brought a bad report. They were fearful of people, and they shared their fear of men with the nation. While 2 spies, Joshua and Caleb, came with fear of God in their hearts, and they had no fear of man because they understood the might and power of God, and they shared words of faith. Yet the words of doubt prevailed, and the people believed the evil report, and they resisted Joshua and Caleb, they resisted Moses, and they rebelled against God ultimately. So the good news that was preached to them was not received by faith, and it did them no good. And this is important. You need, faith is important just as much as the word of God is important, but they work together. You can hear the words of God, you can hear the good news, but if there's no faith, there's no fruit. There's no benefit. It is meant to go hand in hand. It says it was not mixed. Just like when you're building something, usually when you're building things out of different materials to make something greater. And same as with faith and the Word of God. It needs to be combined. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, 2 Thessalonians, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as word of men, but as it is in the truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." Notice this mixture of faith in the word of God and the blessing that that brings, the fruit that that brought to Thessalonian believers. They recognized that the goodness of God's word is for them in their lives, and that they needed to take steps from that point on. In James, there's this exhortation in chapter 1, verse 21, which says, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." You see, God's word is necessary and powerful in more than one way, which is something that he will talk about near the end of this chapter. But there's a great benefit to the Word of God if there is faith. Somebody can spend 40 years sitting in a pew of a church every weekend, faithfully coming, and still miss out on the rest that God has because there's no faith. There's no trust in the Lord. Romans 10:17, right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It goes hand in hand. You need the word for faith, and you need faith in for the word as well. It's a necessary ingredient. We need to believe God in what he says. We are to take him at his word. You know, Abraham was called righteous because he believed God. Now, it doesn't say that he believed in God. That simply says he believed God. The problem of the nation of Israel when the spies came back is that they did not believe God. He said, "I'm going to do this. I'm going to give you the land." But they did not believe him because they had a hard heart. That's why verse 3, "For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, 'So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world.'" So on one hand, who believe are in the place of rest. Those who don't believe are restless. They cannot enter the place of rest. If we believe the Lord, there's no fear of being separated from God. There's no fear that we will miss out on something because we are that place of trusting. And that's the rest of the believer, where we are just simply at rest. No matter what's going on, we can rest in the promises of God and His faithfulness, knowing that He will carry us through all the way. Nation of Israel, on the other hand, all the way complained because they had a hard heart. They did not believe that God will take care of them, right? Complaining about food, complaining about water, complaining about provision, like all the way complaining. Yet they were seeing God's provision all the way. There was no faith. They had a hard heart. And it's interesting, when the heart is so hard, all the miracles, all the greatness of God is like nothing. You take it for granted. Because there's no humility, there's no ultimate fear of God. They could not enter that place of rest. And then he uses this example of God's rest. You know, all of the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Genesis 2:2-3. That's the reference. At the end of the creation week, when God created all things, on the seventh day we are told that God rested. He finished the work of creation. That itself is a powerful thing when you start really reflecting on that last day of creation. But one thing that does stand out is that God is completely able to complete things. We probably all have projects that we have never finished. We started, and it's still not completed. God, on the other hand, when He starts something, He finishes completely. When creation was done, it was completed. It was not lacking anything. Right? We don't lack anything to live. Everything that we need for life is in the created world that God gave us. He completed that work and demonstrates to us that He can be trusted to complete the work He started in us. You know, there's certain things that we can never do. And no matter how much we try, we will never be able to complete it. One of that is achieving righteousness on our own merits, with our own abilities. No matter how much you try, you will fail. And those of Hebrews who were doing that right now when the author was writing to them, they were in this place of restlessness because they were no longer resting in the completed work of God, but they were trying to complete God's work with their own hands. And you just can't do that. That's why this reminder, God completes things. He has completed things. He has completed work of salvation. We saw that at the beginning of this book. And because they did not believe Him, they could not enter this place of rest. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Over and over, referencing the idea of God's rest, the place that God wants us to be. Andrew Murray said, faith, however, only gives rest because it rests in God. It rests because it allows God to do all. The rest is in God Himself. Simple as that. Resting in God and what He has done. You see, in many ways, for the nation of Israel, God went beforehand to prepare the land for them. All they had to do is walk into it. But they refused. And they missed out. They missed on the rest. They spent the next 40 years wandering the wilderness and facing a lot of restlessness. He goes on to say in verse 6, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So their unbelief prevented them to find a place of rest. They had a hard heart. They did not believe God. They were disobedient to him. They did not act in faith. They didn't take the words of Joshua and Caleb that said, God will give us this land. They didn't believe. And they hardened their hearts. That's why he references David, when David says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And we talked about this thing of today, right? Last on Sunday, while it's called today to exhort one another, right? God is about today, not about necessarily tomorrow, but what we do today. Today is the day of salvation, right? Today is the day to encourage one another. Today is the day to praise the Lord. Again, devil loves to have this attitude, put this attitude in as well, I'll do it tomorrow. No, today, when you hear, when God speaks, when he speaks to you, when he brings conviction, don't say, I'll deal with that tomorrow. You remember when there were those who came to Jesus, I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me do this. And what was Jesus' answer? No, you come follow me right now. Because if you go back, you're not coming with me. If you delay what God is doing today, you will miss on it. Later, after people saw the consequences of their rebellion and hard-heartedness, when God said, you're not going to go in, I'm going to take you back into the wilderness, they begged God, please let us in. No, no going back. They missed it. Today is the day. And today, do not harden your heart. Don't miss on what God has for you, the fullness, the rest. Again, I'm quoting Andrew Murray. He says, all the feebleness of our Christian life is owing to one thing. We do not know Jesus in heaven. We do not know that Jesus had entered in for us and that this secures to us boldness and the power of entrance into heavenly state of life, that he there sits upon a throne as our high priest in power, maintaining in us his own heavenly life, keeping us in personal fellowship with the living Father, so that in him we too enter the rest of God. That's so true, isn't it? Simply not believing. That restlessness that sometimes we can feel is the result of unbelief. In verse 8, he goes on to say, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. So it's clear here that the author of Hebrews is not equating entrance into the promised land to entering the rest of God, but as a metaphor of faith and what faith will bring. And Joshua did bring them into the promised land, right? But he could not bring them into the place of rest, because ultimately it wasn't for that Joshua to bring rest. That Joshua can bring them to the promised land and the promises of God, but they still had to fight in the land, they still had to take the land, they still had to do things. And this is where the author is now again demonstrating superiority of Jesus, how Jesus is superior than Joshua. Now, it is good, and you know, the author is not putting down Joshua, but it is good that they follow Joshua into the promised land. That's a good example for us. But that wasn't everything. That wasn't at all. They could not again enter into the rest. That's why it says, another day, another rest was needed. In verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. You know, Joshua of Nun, and we're going, by the way, on Wednesdays normally with Pastor David through Book of Joshua, so it's a wonderful parallel. But Joshua of Nun could not bring people into that place of rest, not because there was fault in Joshua, but because there was another Joshua, son of Joseph and Mary, the Son of God, the Messiah, who can only bring us into this place of rest, and then the rest of God. He was only a type, a picture of the coming Messiah and what he was going to do. Now, what's interesting here for this word rest in verse 9 is a different kind of a word for rest than in verse 8 and verse 10 and some other places. There's several Greek words that the author uses for rest, but here, only here in this verse 9, he uses Greek word sabbatismos. That should ring a bell, Sabbath. It speaks of that rest, the Sabbath rest, the picture of what Sabbath was to be, a day when people were to rest and worship God. And that's what he is gearing their attention to, that only Jesus can bring us into that place of full rest where we're free to worship God. He's not speaking about keeping Sabbath, because again, rest of the use for the Greek words that he uses for Sabbath throughout this chapter is katapousis in Greek. This is just reserved here, signifying that this is a picture of the ultimate rest. Now, when you think about the Sabbath, right, God gave to the nation of Israel the Sabbath. In Ten Commandments talks about the Sabbath, right? The Sabbath was a picture of what? Well, Genesis 2, God completing his work, right? God rested on the seventh day, we're told. But the fascinating thing about the seventh day is that we're not told that that day had the evening. Every day, right, we're told there was morning and evening, right? The beginning and the end of the day. The full cycle of a day. When we get to the seventh day, we're only told that God rested and it stops there. Indicating that there's ultimate rest that God is preparing all of us to enter in. It wasn't a completed day. And it's that rest that we all are invited to partake in. Again, verse 10, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. The parallel. If you have entered into the rest of God that God has for you, you're ceased from working. Working for gaining God's favor or salvation. You're in that place of trusting the Lord. Again, his audience were turning back to the law and religious activities. They wanted to earn God's favor. And they were missing on what God already did for them because of it. You know, it's interesting when you think about what drives us. Why are we sometimes driven, and why people are driven to going to legalism, to doing works, creating these things, well, I need to do this, I need to do that. And it's hard to answer, obviously, why somebody does that. But I think there's a couple of things. One is we stop believing that grace is enough. Simply, we just are not satisfied with the grace of God, and we want to add to the grace. We just feel we have to do something. It just can't be that simple. And I think another thing that can happen is that we can maybe go through life and experience difficulties and challenges, and we feel like we're missing on blessings from the Lord. And so we start reflecting and thinking, well, maybe I'm not doing something. Maybe I'm not praying enough. Maybe I'm not giving enough. Maybe I'm, you know, whatever. You add there. Now, it's good. We're actually told in the scriptures to evaluate our walk, right? It is good to reflect where we are in our walk with the Lord, if there is any sin in us. But if there is a sin, that should just bring us to a place of rest and accepting the grace that God has for us and just walking in repentance. But too often what ends up happening is that we feel, well, it's because I have not done this, or I have not been doing my devotions long enough. And then we get to this place of work, and we get to the place of restlessness, because we want to feel blessings of the Lord, and now we start working for them. And instead of walking by faith, we start walking by works. We sometimes tend to forget that we are promised tribulation. Jesus said in John 16, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." And notice, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So you can have peace in tribulation. When Paul and Barnabas were kind of coming back from their first missionary journey, they revisited the churches, and they were doing this, as then they were strengthening, Acts 14:22, the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "You must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." That's just the reality of our faith walk. Why? Because as Jesus pointed out, we are in the world. And that comes as part of it. And so if we are too concerned of having peaceful life, what we're going to do is we're going to walk away from the grace of God and faith in God, and we're going to start doing things to fill in what we feel we're missing, to gain blessing. That's why, ultimately, right, the prosperity gospel is so dangerous. Because it does not promote faith, no matter what they claim. It promotes human activity and not trust in God. And by the way, this rest, notice, is not a day of rest like the Sabbath was for the nation of Israel, one day in a week, and then every, you know, after 6 days it comes again, but rather it is a continual rest. It's a continual state, the presence of being in a place with the Lord. This is the rest for believer. It's that relationship with Jesus, being at his feet and enjoying all that he is doing. John 15, the whole chapter is about abiding in him, pretty much. As Jesus says in John 15:5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." But to abide, you need to be with him. You need to believe him. And without that, you can do nothing. And I love how then he tells something that feels so strange to hear. It says, "Let us therefore," again, another that let us, "be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." Isn't it kind of seem strange that there's an exhortation to put effort into resting? But you know really well how true that is. Have you ever put great work in trying to rest? Yeah. If you're a hardworking person, you know how hard it is just to sit and relax. It actually requires great effort to just say, okay, I'm taking a break. Well, in the same way, the exhortation is, hey, put effort into resting in God. Again, it's not natural to us. It has to be an effort. Now, God doesn't force us to enter the rest, but He calls us to enter it by faith. That's why it requires of us an effort. That's why faith is not passive, but rather active. It requires us to act on it. Now, what's interesting is that all the religions in the world are work-based religions. You have to do something to receive a reward, primarily some form of salvation. And in many cases, you're not even sure of it, but you hope for the best kind of a thing. And there's often a huge list of things you need to do to kind of hope that maybe you can make it. But Christian faith is different. There's no list of things we have to do except one, and that is to believe Him. And that's it. He has done the work. He has completed the work of salvation. And so when we get into the place of salvation, we are then to rest in it. It's a place of rest. And it requires some effort, some learning. John Corson compared rest like riding a bike. He said, when you begin learning, you wobble around and maybe skin your knees a time or two, but then once you get it, riding a bike is easiest, most relaxing thing in the world. The same thing is true with spiritual rest. Initially, we wobble all over the road saying, what about this? Or how come? And this can't be, as we try to figure it out. But when we finally learn the Christian walk is not about us, but about Jesus, not about what we must do, but about what He has already done, then we start to cruise. It is, again, keeping our eyes on Jesus and being close to Him. The point of this whole book is bringing us to Jesus. As we get distracted, is the focus back on Him, because He's so great. You put energy, effort into it. You simply believe, and that's the work, ultimately, the effort, as Jesus said. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. Okay, what do I need to do? Just believe Jesus. Trust Him. It's not a location. It's not a day. Not a thing, but a person of Jesus Christ. That's the rest. In His presence, your time with the Lord, your walk with Him. And he goes on to say, probably one of the more famous parts of the book of Hebrews, I'm sure that some of you have quoted it more than once. It says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It's a mouthful sentence full of nuggets here. And one of the fascinating things about it is that this is tied to this idea of disobedience, hard heart, unbelief, and the whole idea of word of God being mixed with faith. And he demonstrated to us up to this point the importance of faith, trusting God. Now he is demonstrating to us the power of God's words. Then when it's mixed with faith, there's a powerful effect of God's word upon us. It can actually dismantle unbelief. It can build faith. And you can say unbelief is combated by God's words. Again, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. Here when it says the word of God is living, is Greek word zao, and obviously means to live or to be among the living, and it's exact opposite of being dead or lifeless. It's fully alive. God's word is alive. Not this book, but the words in this book are alive. There's millions of books out there, but only one living. God's words. All the other words are dead words. These are living words because they're from the Lord. And it says it's powerful. Greek word energes. Visible or active work. Sometimes it's translated as effective. The Word of God is living or alive and effective. And how true that is. I mean, just look at the history of the world and the change that God's Word brought to the world. How, first and foremost, when the Old Testament was only there, how the nation of Israel was so different than all the nations around them. Not just around them, in the world. And then upon Christ coming, the completion of the New Testament, how there was a transformation to any society that embraced God's Word. Just look at Reformation, right? 1300s, 1400s, and onwards. There was a massive shift and change that happened in Europe, starting there first, then influencing here, right? But worldwide, as the missionaries started to go out, as God's Word was brought to the front, God's Word was translated in the language of the people. People heard it. They were transformed by it. Societies were transformed. Missionaries were going out. Pagan societies were transformed by it. There's actually a really cool book written not so long ago. It's called The Book That Changed Your World, that kind of records all the changes, all the powerful influences that the Bible had on human society, and just gives example after example of every part of the world, how when Bible was introduced, how it impacted that society. But then you go more personally in your own life or the life of people you know. It can transform radically. It's effective in transforming lives. I love to share this example, this event that I got to witness, Julie and I got to witness around 2006 or so when we lived in Serbia and ministering there in Calvary Chapel, Subotica. There was a lady that came to the Lord partially out of desperation. Her son, who was at that time 18, was just a wreck. He was a great prospect for basketball. Everything was going for him. He was going to be a star. And then he got into drugs, and drugs ruined him. He was sent to rehab. That made it worse. The drugs that they were giving him in rehab fried his brain. To eventually, they kind of gave up on him and sent him home. So she, together with her daughter, had to take care of him 24/7. He could never be left alone. He was 18 years old, and he could not function on his own. And so she came to the Lord, just broken, started bringing him to church. And it was interesting, you know, he was this tall guy. And you could not understand him. He could not put one sentence complete. It was just broken words, and it kind of took a lot of effort of figuring out what he was saying. And every 5 minutes, during the service, as you know, he would get up and go out and have a smoke, come back, and every 5 minutes, up and down. So we, as pastors, kind of got used to him, up and down. We were not distracted, but he was just in this pretty messed up state. And after a while, at one of the times when he was at the church, I was talking to him, and I figured out through the things he was saying that he loves to read, and that was one of the few things that he was still able to do, that his mind had the ability to comprehend the words that he was reading. And so I gave him the Bible and I said, hey, just read this, you know, as much as you can. So he took it very seriously and he started reading hours on end, just through the Bible. And then from getting up every 5 minutes, went to every 10, 15, 20, 25 minutes. Eventually we had a service on New Year's Eve and we were just having a time of prayer. And at one point he started to pray. And everybody lifted their eyes. We were like looking at each other. He's praying. He gave his heart to the Lord that day. Very soon afterwards, you could understand everything he was saying. He was fully coherent. And eventually, he got a degree in accounting. Within months, transformed. Mind that was completely fried, transformed by the power of God's word, because it was mixed with faith. He allowed the powerful word of God to do a work in him. That doesn't mean it will happen to every single person, but it does mean it is powerful. It's effective in transforming. And he does that to us if we allow it. It's sharper. It means to cut keenly. So it's not dull. It doesn't need a lot of attempts, right? If you ever work with a dull knife, you like keep trying and trying. It's that sharp knife that cuts through right away. It's alive, active, sharper. It just needs one blow, one time to penetrate. And when it says a sword, it's not a sword that we will think. Rather, it's a kind of a dagger, larger knife. And specifically, it was going to be used for preparation of for animal and so forth. And it was a two-mouthed, right? A two-edged sword or dagger, to be more accurate. So it doesn't need to be big in size because it's powerful. And it says piercing. The word is means to penetrate, to go through. It goes right where it needs to. It has that ability to get to the place it's needed. Like cutting to the heart, right? Ministering to you. Have you ever read the Bible at times and it just pierced right where it needed to? Spoken in the part of the life that you needed to hear, whether it be exhortation or even conviction. But it just does that. And it's the same thing that it speaks about in Acts chapter 2 when Peter gave the first sermon on the day of Pentecost. When people heard the word of God, it says they were cut to the heart. There was faith there. The word ministered and they were... What do we need to do? Powerful. To the division means to, you know, divide, distribute, separate. It does the work. It gets to where it needs to, and then will separate things that need to be separated. Or distribute what is needed. Think of the idea of a surgery. Sometimes needs to cut something, separate something from another, or implant something. And it says, it does that on our soul, which generally means inner self, the heart, mind, the emotions, and spirit, the very nature of who you are, your essence, the immaterial part of you, joints and marrow, even physical body, and is a discerner. It simply means that it can sift the evidence. The picture is of a picture in a court when a judge was analyzing the evidence presented. And it says the thoughts, the intents. God's word has that ability. God can see into us. He knows all things. What our thoughts, what our passions, what our meditations of our heart are. You've known this, right? If you ever listened to a teaching or reading the word, doesn't matter. You've probably had those moments. How did he know? How does he know I'm going through this? because it's living, it's powerful. And that's why he says in verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God sees all things. That's why he calls to that fear. One of the reasons I would dare to say that part of the church is in the state that it is, it's because it has lost the fear of God. It fears more men than it fears God. The same mistake that the nation of Israel made. And truth is, we are seen by the Lord in every aspect. He sees our thoughts. Now, the gracious thing about God is that even though he sees all things about us, and he can expose it even to us, he doesn't do it to condemn us, but to transform us, to make us more into the image of his Son. Lord knows that in our hearts, right, there's darkness, that our deeds are evil. In John 3:19 says that. Jesus knew that. Jesus knows that. But the beautiful thing is that once you're in Christ, you can be in that place of rest that even when God exposes and works, it's not for condemnation and to put you down, but to lift you up, to bring you in that place of transformation. And that only comes when you're in his presence, when we are in his at his feet. This word open, by the way, is very fascinating. In the Greek, how the Greeks understood this word was to literally meant to have a knife under your chin. And it was used when a criminal was standing in front of his accusers. And so to prevent a criminal from looking down, he was forced to look up and look at the eyes of his accuser or his judge. You see, the natural tendency is to hide when you're guilty. And before God, we are guilty. But because of Jesus, we can stand before the Father. We're no longer condemned. In a sense, we can look God in the eye knowing that those are not eyes of condemnation, but of love. Those who reject, who don't believe, it will be to their destruction. But those who believe are to enter in that place of rest because he finds God doing a work in him, allowing him to stay in that place of rest. Now I'll finish with this. You know how you've probably done this. I've done it. You know, there's times when we feel like, I just want to be a better Christian, right? I just want to do more. I want to transform myself. I want to better myself. And truth is, I can't. Even no matter how much I try, I will fail because it is meant for me to fail. I cannot grow as a follower of Jesus on my own. I can only grow when I'm with him, when I allow him to change me. And that's the invitation. Just be in that place of rest and let him do the work. For he is faithful and capable to do all that he has said that he will do. And we are just to cruise along with him and let him be everything he said he's going to be for us. And that's the place of rest. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your amazing work for us, that you completed that work. It is finished. That you provided salvation for us, and now we are in this place of being in place of rest. We're having your peace. That even though there are storms raging around us, even though there's trials and tribulations that we face, we can be at peace because you have overcome the world. Thus we can be in good cheer. So Lord, help us to abide in you, to find that rest in you, in your presence, allowing you to provide all the nourishment and all the things we need. Because ultimately, you are the vine and we are only the branches. And on our own, we can't do anything, but with you, well, all things are possible. So thank you that you are with us, that you love us, that you take care of us, that you provide for us, that you will never leave us nor forsake us, that you will carry us through to the end. And Lord, we just want to allow you that. And if there's any struggle of faith in any one of us tonight, Lord, help us to not have a hard heart, but to come back to that place of rest. And we're so grateful that you receive us. Even when we're wandering away, drifting, even when we are in a place of this hard-heartedness, Lord, if we come before you, you can break that hard heart and transform it, bring life to it. So thank you for that. Thank you that you are faithful, that you love us. Thank you that the work that you've begun in us, you will complete it until that day. We love you and we praise you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.